Well, welcome, and we're going to get back into a series that we started several weeks ago that I've entitled The Backward Wisdom of God. This title, as a lot of you know, I'm trying to get my arms around something that you find when you start to read the Bible, which is God's message to us, and that is that so much of what God says about life and about how to live life runs directly contrary to what we've been raised to think, to what seems intuitive to us, to what seems to be only common sense. And you have these kind of jarring experiences when you run into God's perspective. And so we've been looking at a number of aspects of God's wisdom and why they seem backward to us, and how embracing God's perspective and stepping out in faith to follow Him in it makes a huge difference. 2 weeks ago, the last time I was here, we talked about this statement that Jesus made. It's found in every single one of the four Gospels, the four records of Jesus' life and teachings. And it's also found in a couple of other places besides. It's the most often quoted feature of God's backward wisdom that comes from the lips of Jesus. In Matthew 16, Jesus puts it this way: whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And we spent our whole time 2 weeks ago unpacking what this means. And we talked about two different ways that we can pursue true happiness. And Jesus assumed correctly that all human beings desire to be truly happy, to be truly fulfilled, that this desire, this itch, this thirst is what drives us in life. And here he's telling us that there is a way to seek true happiness, which he calls trying to save your life, or the self-saving way to happiness. And that's why I've got the arrows all going in here. This is the intake model. It's the belief that if only I can get other people to love me the way that I want to be loved, to treat me the way that I feel I need to be treated, if only I can get my circumstances favorable to me, if I can get the breaks, then certainly that is going to result in my happiness as a person. It's the consensus of our culture, certainly. And yet Jesus says, and here's the backward wisdom, he says, no, that's the sure way to lose your life, to lose what you search for, true happiness. On the other hand, he speaks of losing our lives for his sake. And so this is the arrows outward model, the self-giving way of life. The way to happiness that the Bible prescribes, which is to realize that the purpose for which we have been created is to intelligently and creatively give God's love away to other people. That God created us, first of all, to know Him on a personal level, to actually know and experience within our own hearts the inexhaustible love of God. And then to cooperate with God, to realize then that my life is about looking upward to receive God's love into my soul, and then looking outward and cooperating with God in the adventure of giving His love away to others. The first model is living to take. And Jesus says it's the sure path to emptiness. The second model is living to give. And he says this is the way to fullness of life, to true happiness. And so we spent quite a bit of time talking about these a couple of weeks ago. And what I want to do tonight is to apply this area of God's backward wisdom to the specific issue of how we use our things and our money. The Bible teaches that the self-giving way of life is the only path to true happiness, and that one key feature of the self-giving way of life is to become a generous person, a cheerful giver of our goods and our wealth out of the love of God to other people. So we're going to talk about generosity tonight. Before we do that, though, I want us to think first, though, of a couple of alternatives in our culture to the self-giving way of life. They're both self-saving alternatives. They're both arrows inward. The first one is a religious counterfeit of God's way, and it's what is known as the prosperity gospel. We're just going to look at this for a couple of minutes, but we need to think about it. I'm sure you've seen this.
The largest bill you got, then I want you to get that out. If it's a 10, I want you to get that out. If it's only a dollar bill, I want you to get that out. But I'm asking you to prove God with whatever the largest offering that you have tonight. I want everyone to stand to your feet. Would you get out your checkbook tonight? Would some of you get out $5 or $10? Bring what you would for Jesus tonight. Come on.
The best time to sow is when you're hit.
Well, I want to say to you, my good brother, my dear sister, I understand that pain.
God's people will always have enough money if, when they're hit by the devil, they sow the biggest seed they can.
I never preached poverty to you. I said God would provide you with the best. Am I not supposed to? I can tell you, you can have the best, but I ain't supposed to have nothing? Get that religious garbage out of your brain.
If you have big debt, you sow big seed. Just the way it is.
Yes.
If I had to have a big financial miracle, I would not give a dollar.
Right.
I would give a big sacrificial seed. Believe in God for the harvest.
The Bible does clearly state that if people do give to God's work, God will reward them. And I do not ever want to get to the place where I have to be begging for money to keep the bills paid.
If God would speak to you, even giving $10,000 or $50,000 or maybe even $100,000, we can use it, believe me now.
Today, you should give your biggest cash bill or write your biggest check and send it in and then expect God to give to you. You can't outgive
Hallelujah.
God.
Hallelujah. Well, you know, none of this was staged. This is all right off Christian television. And in each case, the charge to the audience to give their money to God meant give your money to us and our ministry. And this is familiar to all of you. It is really a counterfeit. It's a distortion, a perversion of what the Bible teaches about true generosity, as we'll see tonight. And this prosperity gospel preys upon mainly the poor and the ignorant in the name of Christ. And it inoculates people against the message of Jesus Christ because it's such a self-evident form of greed. So the prosperity gospel is kind of God's backward wisdom turned inside out to get the arrows going inward to the preacher. And so I think that we should not be able to watch Christian television programs that serve up this garbage without being angry. Angry at what it does to the reputation of Jesus Christ. Having said that, I doubt that many people in this room have been burned through the prosperity gospel. And I doubt that many of you here tonight have been tempted recently to send in even one dime to the prosperity gospel preachers. Instead, you are probably far more tempted by the other self-saving alternative that is so pervasive in our culture that it's like the air that we breathe. And I'm referring to what's known as the American dream. The American dream that we've been raised in, that we've had modeled to us, many of us, by our own parents, that we've learned from our peers, that we've been taught in our schools, and that, of course, has been dished up to us in a very creative way by the media, especially by advertisement, which is pervasive in this culture. What is the American dream? You know what it is. A key feature of the American dream is that I have the right to spend most or all of my disposable income on myself. And, of course, that it's through doing that, through growing my disposable income and then creatively and diligently spending my disposable income on myself through various ever-proliferating toys and distractions, that's the way to the good life. That's what it's called. It's called the good life. Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who is a Christian thinker, he died about 27, 28 years ago, who had a lot of influence on many of us here at Xenos, liked to define the American dream as what he called two horrible values, personal peace and affluence. He says personal peace means just to be let alone, not to be troubled by the troubles of other people, whether across the world or across our own city, to live one's life with minimal possibilities of being personally disturbed. Why? Why do we want to be left undisturbed? So that we can concentrate on affluence. Affluence, he said, means an overwhelming and ever-increasing prosperity. A life made up of things and more things and success judged by an ever higher level of material abundance. There's the monolithic, self-saving alternative to God's backward wisdom in this area. And it's so pervasive in our culture, coming at us through so many means, that I think for most of us as Americans to be asked, what's it like to live, believing in personal peace and affluence, is almost like asking a fish, what's it like to live in water? It's like, what? What are you talking? It just is. That's what life is. Let's take a look at some commercials on this. And before we run it, I want you to be listening for the way goods are linked to true happiness. What are the ways in which these commercials, which begin in the 1950s, and roll up to the present day? What are the ways in which these commercials are linking goods to true happiness?
I want a Corvette. I want a Pontiac too.
Let's go all out and buy a Cadillac too.
I can hardly wait for this dream to come true.
It's a great life, hey Bob? And tomorrow will be even better. For you and for all the people.
Oh, darling, it's going to be just perfect.
You're about to enter a beautiful, exciting, wonderful new world. the world of 1960. A wonderful new world of Ford.
Fun to see, fun to drive, fun to buy. The new Chevrolet.
It's next.
And here's that most important store decision of all. The impulse purchase. To make people hungry for as many things as possible. Hungry enough to buy a lot more than they plan to.
Buy the half-price dress. The cocktail party will come. Have you been to Potomac Mills this month? Shopping is therapy. Listen to that little voice in your head. Shop, 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 shop. You can buy happiness. Just don't pay retail for it.
The secret to a good relationship can be found in new Strawberry Kiwi General.
New improved Trident. Giant slices.
Nourish the furniture you love.
The stuff dreams are made of.
A little interesting collage, and in the middle of it is that cynical little guy whispering in the other guy's ear. The key in advertising is the impulse buy to get people to come in and buy a lot more than they had planned on buying. What were the features of happiness that were linked to buying pieces of metal and rocks and stuff like that? Did you catch any of them? Romance, good, yes, romance. What else? Happy family. That's right, a happy family. And the couple looking at the model house, it's going to be just perfect. What else? Fun and excitement. What else?
Therapy,
which of course means mental health through shopping. What else? Problem free. Our life will be freed from problems if we have these things. What else? Security, good. An active social life, and of course in the front end, social prestige and popularity, the respect of others. What else? Good relationships was promised. And toward the end there, if you caught it, that our dreams will come true if we buy Jell-O. It's fun to laugh at these things, but companies don't spend millions of dollars to ad agencies without having a pretty good idea that what they dish up will both resonate with and reinforce the values that people already hold. And the values communicated by our commercials are the values of the American dream. Does God say that it's inherently sinful for us to enjoy some of our disposable income through a vacation or things that are enjoyable to use? No, he does not. Does God say that it's inherently sinful to save for the future, perhaps for our kids' education or for a reasonable means of support if we're no longer able to work? No, he does not. Does the American dream condemn people for giving any of their money whatever? No, it does not. And people who live the American dream sometimes give, although statistically in minuscule amounts. And it's a documented fact that in America, the more that people make income-wise, the less they give percentage-wise to the needy. And the reasons for which people often give when they're pursuing the American dream are largely through peer pressure or to get ahead in our careers. So, and yet with all of those qualifications, the thing that we have to understand is that the American dream is rooted absolutely in the self-saving life. It's rooted squarely in the proposition that greed produces happiness. Sometimes you find someone who's honest enough to admit it. This is Walter Williams, a professor of economics in George Mason University. He says, "What is the noblest of human motivations? Some might be tempted to answer charity, love of one's neighbor, or in modern politically correct language, giving something back or feeling another's pain. In my book, these are indeed noble motivations, but for me, the noblest of human motivations is greed. I don't mean theft,
fraud, tricks, or misrepresentation. By greed, I mean being only or mostly concerned about getting the most one can for oneself and not necessarily concerned about the welfare of others. That's a pretty good working definition of greed. Social consternation might cause one to cringe at the suggestion that greed might be seen as a noble motivation. Enlightened self-interest might be a preferable term, but I prefer greed, since it is far more descriptive and far less likely to be confused with other human motives. Okay, that's what the American dream runs off of. That's the philosophy of life, the perspective of life, the wisdom in which it's rooted. And even after we've qualified it in various ways, like I just did, this is what we're left with. That the path to true happiness lies through material self-serving. But regardless of what our parents may have taught us, regardless of what our peers continue to tell us, regardless of what our emotional lives scream at us, regardless of what our economics classes in the university tell us, and regardless of what the commercials tell us, God says that this is the surest way to human misery. That's what God says. God says over and over again in His Word that the American dream will always turn into the American nightmare. And that's what we really ought to call it, just to remind ourselves. This is the American nightmare. Here's a sample of what the scripture says about losing your life through the American dream. Here's Solomon, who you may know lived the American dream to the max. He wandered away from God's wisdom in middle age. He had himself a nice middle age crisis and gave himself instead to the self-saving view of material possessions, and he became the wealthiest man of his world. And he writes in the book of Ecclesiastes the bitter lessons that he learned from pursuing that dream. He said, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner." You should read the first couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes as Solomon describes this. And you should read through the book of Proverbs how many times he warns his son, don't be a fool. Don't learn this the hard way like I did. Learn from my mistakes and realize that pursuing material affluence as a means to happiness is a surefire way to become miserable. How about Jesus, who interrupts one man, comes to him and says, "Hey, get involved in telling my brother to give me our parents' inheritance. I didn't get enough." And out of love for that man, Jesus said, "Watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed, because a man's life never consists in the abundance of his possessions." He then proceeds to tell the parable of the American dream maker. The man who had his silos full of grain, which was the epitome of wealth in that age, and who had it, he said, "Now what do I do? Well, I'll tear down my silos and build 7 larger silos so that I can fill them up and have all of the wealth and all of the security that I need." And Jesus' name for that man was, "You fool. This night you're having an aneurysm. This night, you're going to have a stroke. And now, what are people going to do with what you left behind, and where are you headed? And what do you have to show for what you accumulated?" And after that, he warns, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. or Paul, who puts it this way to Timothy and reminding him of what to warn the Christians in Ephesus. He says, people who want to get rich, that is the American dream, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin, spiritual ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, that's the American dream, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with all kinds of sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee from all of this. I haven't heard many Christian television shows on this text. I don't think I've ever seen this on any Christian bumper sticker. There it is. Very clear. If you want to get rich, if you pursue wealth, then you will move into spiritual ruin in your life. The decision to pursue material wealth is the decision to give up your spiritual health. That's what he says. And he says, run for your life from this perspective, from this way of life. In the book of Revelation, John sees the vision of a great whore, a great prostitute. And God pronounces his judgment on the great whore of Babylon because of the way that she seduced the souls of human beings. And he says of that whore, all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The rulers of the earth have committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. And in pronouncing God's judgment on this whole way of life, God says to the whore, by your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. So from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the disciples, the last vision in the Bible, the voice is consistent and persistent all the way through. And I'll tell you what, it's always motivated, this warning is always motivated by God's love for you and me. Because he does not want to see the people that he created and loves have their lives chewed up and spit out, have their souls deceived and corrupted and destroyed, to come to the end of this life empty and head on into eternity with nothing to show for it. Because we believed and pursued the American dream. You can't find a perspective more antithetical to this driving value in our culture than the perspective of God's word. This is backward wisdom. But you know what? You don't have to just believe the Bible blindly to know that this is true. All you have to do is really open your eyes. You ought to go down to the study center and pick up a copy of this video, PBS's video special on affluenza. Isn't that a delightful title? Secular People, describing the effects of the virus of the American dream in the human psyche. And they point out in conclusion that we are filling our lives with things and telling other people that we're empty inside. Isn't that so true? And they name the emptiness. People with progressively greater unsatisfied expectations. They document all this. Increasing instance of shopping addictions. The documented increase in stress from credit card debt, consumer debt. The families that are fractured by this stress and the increasing relational poverty of children who are deprived from the love and nurture from their parents who are busy chasing the American dream. Not to mention as they point out, the global impact of American selfishness on the world's poverty problem and even our pollution problem as a world, much of it driven by our frenzied desire to have more and more and more and more. It's a great video to watch and to discuss among yourselves or with your friends. How about David Meyer's book, The American Paradox, another non-Christian who notes the paradox of spiritual hunger in an age of plenty. He points out that from 1960 to 1993, real income, real disposable income in America doubled during that time. And since then, of course, yeah, we've had a little tiny dip, but we also had the big boom in the late 90s. But during that same time, the divorce rate doubled, teen suicide tripled, juvenile violence quadrupled, and unwed births quintupled. And he's just noting the correlation. Of course, there's a lot of different ways to peel this, but he makes a very persuasive case for the fact that there's a clear correlation between this set of values and these relational and sociological consequences. He says that although the average American has more money today, there is, quote, less happiness, more depression, more fragile relationships, less communal commitment, less vocational security, and more demoralized children. And I don't think that most of us really would even have to read this book or watch this video to realize how true this is if we just open our eyes. Many of us, all we have to do, tragically, is look at the outcome of our own parents' lives to realize the emptiness of the American dream. I mean, how much do we have to pursue this before we're ready to admit that it's a blind alley? Have you had enough yet of the American dream? I was talking to a really sharp young man this past week, 21 years old, whose life has been radically changed by Jesus Christ. He was born in Mexico, and he and his mother and seven siblings illegally immigrated to East Texas when he was 5 years old. And so he grew up in the barrio, in the ghetto of that North Texas town, selling drugs throughout his junior high and senior high years. And he said, I sold the drugs because I was poor and I wanted to make money and get out of this hellhole and have money so that my life could be meaningful. He told me at the end of his high school time, he had an experience that changed his life and ultimately led him to Christ. And the experience was this. He began to notice that a whole array of different kinds of drugs, which neither he nor his Hispanic friends would touch because they knew how destructive they were. Who were the people coming down to the barrio to buy those drugs from them? They were the middle class kids who had the disposable income. And he realized in one of those encounters, these are the people who have what I think will make my life meaningful. That their lives are so empty that they come down here to buy the drugs that we're afraid to take. And that shook him all the way to the core to where he called out to God, who he didn't know hardly anything about, and said, I want to know you. I know that this life, this way of life is emptiness. Lead me to yourself. And he was led by a loving God to his son, Jesus Christ. And to talk with this man just a few years later and to see the life in his eyes, the conviction in his heart, the love of God that he has for other people, the meaningful life that he's excited about is really all that we need to see. Losing your life through the American dream. How many of us will have that as our legacy? So pervasive is the American dream, so powerful and so insidious is its ethos, the values, air that we breathe, that it's not enough just to see through it and reject it. Although certainly we need to do that. Unless you replace it with God's backward wisdom, unless you replace the American dream with God's way to true happiness, you will be sucked back into the vortex of emptiness that our culture preaches all around us. You can't be neutral about this issue. You have to reject these values for the horrible, deceptive, empty way of life that it is. And you have to embrace personally the living God and His wisdom on this issue. Let's talk about finding your life through generosity. Because that's what Jesus teaches. You lose your life through the American dream, you'll find your life through a self-giving, generous way of life. The thing that you can't miss here, the thing that you've got to get straight, is that the starting point for a life of true happiness through generosity is allowing God to be generous toward you. You can't give what you don't have. And this is not just a moral philosophy that you can plug into your life and kind of go on your merry way by your own steam. It requires an encounter with the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You can't be generous toward other people until you admit to the living God, my life is spiritually bankrupt. I'm a charity case, and I need your generosity. I need the generosity of your life-giving love through your Son. Every Christmas Eve, I used to make my family watch it with me, but they're too old for that now. Every Christmas Eve, I watch Scrooge. I have my own DVD of it now with some of my disposable income. And I have the George C. Scott rendition. It's the best one, by the way, for us Scrooge snobs. You should watch that. You should rent that video and watch it. That is the gospel. What a powerful communication of these two ways of life. Scrooge, the self-saving man who gained the world and lost his soul, a man filled with emptiness and misery, and who then the mercy of God stepped in through those three spirits that visited him. First, before the three spirits, his dead partner, Marley, visits him. Remember Marley showing up? Wrapped round with chains and money boxes. What are these chains? Scrooge says. He said, these are the chains of my own selfishness. And then he was mercifully visited by those three spirits that showed him the way that he departed from the path of God's wisdom and the bankruptcy of his own soul because of his greedy way of life. Till he was, and a vision of his future, if he kept on that path, until he's broken by those visitations and cries out for mercy, mercy from God. And every time I see that show, I always weep. And I'll tell you when I weep when he wakes up on Christmas morning and he realizes that he's been spared. He realized that although he's undeserving, he's been shown the mercy of God, that he's been forgiven. And what happens to Scrooge when he realized that he's the recipient of the generous love of God? What fills his heart? What fills his heart is the desire to give the love of God away to other people. And what follows from that, of course, is a man who becomes truly happy. That's the gospel. Jesus said, he who's been forgiven much loves much. The Bible says that when we're willing to humble ourselves before the living God and in our own words personally tell him, I am bankrupt. I'm a charity case. I have nothing to offer you. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of calling your way of life a lie and pursuing a lie in its place. I deserve your judgment. But I come asking for mercy. And I ask you to give me the gift that you offer to me, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. When you personally allow God's generosity to be given to you through Christ in that way, then the Bible says God's Spirit comes to indwell your heart and he pours the love of God out on your heart. And he fills your heart with a relationship with him and an increasing awareness that I am safe in the hands of a generous God. And he begins to nurture and grow within you then a desire to fulfill the true purpose of your life, which is to give the love of God away to other people, including giving the money and the material resources that God grants into your hands whenever you can. That's the way of generosity, and it's the way to true happiness. So you can't reduce this to a little bit of moral philosophy and tack it on to your American dream. You have to throw it away and embrace the living Christ and know the love of God. And when you do this, then God says, you follow me, you follow the example of my Son, and you follow the promptings of my Spirit, and I'm going to lead you into a way of life that's generous. And that generous way of life is the life of fullness. Here's some of the things that Scripture says about this way of life. Paul tells Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world, which by the way is all of us are rich compared to the vast majority of people in this world right now. Command that those are believers in Jesus to put their hope in God, not things, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. And in this way they lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. One of the wonderful results of embracing this way of life is that you're actually able to enjoy some of the pleasures that God grants you because you're not looking to them to be a God that can't possibly meet your expectations, and because you have a good conscience knowing that you're living a basically generous way of life. And he says it gives you a hope to look forward to. Jesus says, sell your possessions. And the spirit of this passage is not that we all go off and join a commune and give our money to the church. He means consider liquidating some of your vast excess and give it to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He speaks again of the certainty of taking this treasure with you, the treasure accumulated through generosity. And he tells us in that last sentence that one of the great benefits of living a generous way of life is that our heart or our affections, our desires, our motivations begin to increase pertaining to the things of God, because our heart follows where our money goes. You know that. Where you put your money, your affections follow. And your appetite for the things of God will grow and be strengthened. He says, this is one of the prosperity gospels verses that they butcher. No one has left home or brothers or sisters or father or children or mother or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. That is, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and along with them, of course, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. What a fascinating passage. Jesus says that when you follow me, and in following me, you become generous with your possessions. That even in this life, although following me, he says, will bring persecutions, you'll have 100 times as much. Now, don't interpret that way in the crass way that the prosperity gospelers teach. You know, that's money in, money out. You give your money to me, the preacher, and I'll pray to God, and he'll give you 100% return, or 100-fold return, not 100%, 100-fold return. He's speaking figuratively. All you have to do to know that is to read the rest of scriptures on this subject. What he's referring to is the security that comes to grow deep in our hearts that God will take care of us as we trust him enough to take care of other people. And how much more secure is it to have the faithfulness of God on your side than to have the biggest financial portfolio? Oh, it's a lot more secure. How many times more secure? At least 100 times. How many of us have followed Christ's way of generosity into giving to others generously and then sticking with our giving even when unexpected needs arise, and then seeing how Jesus Christ came through for us to meet our needs? There's a security of knowing that God's hand really is upon me that no money can buy. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, Paul says. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. There's another passage that the prosperity gospelers love to butcher. Each man, Paul says, should give what he's decided to give in his own heart. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, not by manipulation or rising music and lowering lights and the tearful pleas or the angry rebukes of the healer-dealer preacher. For God loves a cheerful giver, one who gives and is generous because our trust is rooted in a faithful God, and whose heart is now welling up with gratitude because of the love of God. And he goes on to say that God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will also supply and increase your store of seed for sowing. Here's what they butcher. You give your money to me, I'll pray to God, and God will give you all kinds of money for yourself so that you can live like children of the king materially. No, that's not what it says, but it says something remarkable. He says, you be a cheerful giver rooted in the love of God, and God will continue to increase your ability to be a better giver. God is looking for people who will really believe him in this area and be from the bottom of their hearts convinced that the way of generosity is the way to true happiness, and who give generously, so that God takes note of that, and he often grants those people the resources he could entrust them with greater resources to be able to give more to more people and more creatively. But it's always he gives to us so that we can give. The service that you perform, he says, is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. The satisfaction of knowing that God took what I gave and used it to meet real needs in the lives of people, real material, physical needs. And he met them in a way that glorifies Jesus Christ so that people hear about him and who see the love of God as they hear the love of Christ. That's a satisfaction that is, you know, like I always said, as an ex-drug taker, I took drugs for the buzz. And I believe in the self-giving way of life because it's a buzz too. But the great difference is that you don't get slimed after you experience this buzz. You're cleansed and your heart is refreshed. And it's the same way with generosity. Let's talk now about some of the ways that God has led some of you into generosity. I could lay out here a list of biblically based ways to be generous. And I bet I'll get around to most of them if you don't. But I think what's important here is that when you come to Christ and you begin to embrace his wisdom on this issue of happiness, that it's an adventure because you say to him, lead me personally into ways that I can begin to be generous. He loves to answer that prayer. I wonder how recently you've asked God, open my eyes to see a way that I can be materially generous this week. So I'm wondering what ways have some of you, because we've got people here who know a lot about this way of life, people who are models of this way of wisdom. I'd like to hear from some of those folks. What are some of the ways that God has led you into generosity, material generosity?
I just couldn't help but think, as you were going through this, contrasting greed and generosity in your Scrooge example, about the difference also that greed is self-centered, greed is autonomous and non-relational, but generosity, just by its very nature, is relational and something that's oriented around people. And I was thinking, as you were talking, I was thinking of all the different times that God, I've been overwhelmed with how grateful I am for all the things that God has done for me and taken some scary steps in either time or money and been generous. And then found myself a while later back being greedy and wondering how that happened.
Yep.
And so over time, one of the things that God's shown me is a good gauge of whether or not I'm agreeing with him on this or not and involved in that. That whole ethos is my relationships. Am I pursuing relationships? Am I involved with people enough, or am I pulling back because I'm afraid to get hurt and afraid to be inconvenienced or whatever? So that's something that's been
okay,
very helpful.
This is a great point, that we really can't detach material generosity from the way of life that we talked about 2 weeks ago, which is a way of life that's centered around love relationships. And it's when we embrace that way of life and become truly prioritizing the relationships with people, love relationships, that puts us in the context, really, where God can begin to lead us specifically about ways to be materially generous. Good point. Very good point. More. Back in the back there.
I am in fundraising, so I've gotten to see a lot of this. But my personal example about this is, for a lot of folks who know me, I could get wrapped up into getting excited about being recognized for being generous. It's all about, you know, me being popular or known or whatever. Anyway, some of the funnest ways that God has blessed me in generosity is when I've had opportunities to be generous anonymously.
Great point.
And, you know, over the years of being involved in home groups, we've seen needs come up where the best way to serve a family was to make an anonymous gift to them to meet a specific need. And that has been, I guess, some of the greatest joy that I've experienced in the ways that I've been able to give.
Great point. And, of course, it comes from Jesus, Matthew 6. He says, when you give, don't give like the hypocrites do, who blow their trumpets. You know, and they literally would. The rich person would blow a trumpet in the public square so everyone would turn around and see him dump money into the coffer. He said, but he says, because they're practicing their righteousness before people to be noticed by them. He says, they got their reward. They got noticed by people. He said, instead, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And of course, he doesn't mean that in a literalistic way, that you can never, under any circumstances, let anyone else know when you gave. But it's the spirit of this that we get, and at times we need to practice it literally, where we find a way that we can give to other people materially, and they don't know who it came from. That's madness, unless God exists. But there's a joy that comes from knowing that you had a hand in giving God's love to them, that they can't thank you, they just have to thank God. That is really sweet. Back in the back there.
I'm going to plug Compassion International.
Cool.
Or any of those groups. Oh, and they're all fine. I think what happens a lot of times, people say, oh, does the money really get to the kids? Compassion is an organization that sends money to children on a monthly basis. You pay $30 a month, and it pays for the school and food for a child. One year we got a kid as a Christmas gift for our children, like a little brother. And another kid we've had for 12, 13 years. She's all grown up now, and we're about ready to pay for her final payment or whatever, and it doesn't hurt much, and it's a great thing to do. And
so you're multitasking there. You're both giving tangibly to a child through a reputable organization where you're meeting real needs through the name of Christ, and you're giving your children an opportunity to experience this way of life. Earlier this year, I got fed up with my wife's cell phone bills. If you know my wife, and you know I can tell her till she's blue in the face, you've got to keep track of how many minutes this month, you know. And as the bills came in, double and triple the monthly fee, my consternation increased. And so we had a series of discussions about this. And it was very interesting because she wound up, because this was really my bigger point, she wound up realizing, you know, I don't really even need this cell phone. I wind up wasting a lot of time on it anyway. And so I said, good, then it's done. And I just took that $30 a month fee and canceled it and contacted World Relief, which is another great organization that does the same thing. And whose president, Clive Calver, will be one of our keynote speakers here this coming summer at our Summer Institute. And there you can sponsor a child. You can get involved in child survival. I knew within my own heart I gotta move that money that way now, or it'll get lost in my own stuff. And it's just a simple way of practicing this that's going to make a difference. But even better if you can lead your children into it. I'm going to name one more practical way to be generous before we pray, and that's to open your homes. You would be amazed to see the emphasis that the New Testament gives on hospitality. You don't need to start a big program. Start opening your home. Make your home the hangout for your young kids. Will things get busted up? You bet they will. But will some of those kids see real love for the first time and wind up coming to Christ? Yes, they will. Open your home up. Pray for God to show you ways that you can open your home to your neighbors, because we live, especially if you live in the suburbs, we live in these bunkers of desperately lonely people who are bunkered in, alienated from within, from each other in the home, because everyone's got their own television and computer in different rooms, and you'd go right into your enclosed garage so that you don't even have to see your neighbor. Find a way, ask the Lord to show you how to use your home and open your home to bring a sense of community into your neighborhood. Open it for your kids. Ask God to show you how you can generously open your home to put up people in need. Let your stuff get used and ruined and see what happens in your life. Hospitality, such a simple thing that every one of us can do. All right, let's pray. God, thank you that your wisdom, even though it seems backward to us, is so true. And we don't have to just blindly believe what you say about this area, because your word is true. It corresponds to reality. And we can see the truth of these two different ways of life lived out all around us, even in our own lives. Open our eyes, God, to the wonderful opportunity to know you and to know your love like Scrooge did, and then to give our lives generously away to others and to discover the true happiness that you want to give us. In Christ's name, amen.